I wanted to get back of work. I wanted to tell you a few weeks ago, which I didn't get around to, but I want to. I think we're up to that point right now. When the Torah describes, I use the phrase "Usvartem lachem mimacharas haShabbos." You begin to count from the day after Shabbos. That's what it says, right? You begin to count 7 weeks from the day after Shabbos. Now, all of us know that the rabbinic interpretation is that Shabbos in that verse does not refer to Saturday, but Shabbos in that verse refers to the first day of Pesach. And in fact, this was a well-known machlokas, a well-known argument between the Prushim and the Tzdukim, better known from the New Testament, perhaps the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? Of course, in the New Testament, the Pharisees are the bad guys, but the Pharisees are us, basically. Excuse me. The Prushim and the Tzedukim took the Torah very literally, and they interpreted that the Omer is always counted starting from a Sunday. The Sunday after Pesach was the first day of Svira. They took Mimacharas HaShabbos very literally, but the Prushim rejected that, and they laid down the halacha that the counting is always from Pesach. Now, it's interesting that apparently, if you read the Mishnah, you see that this belief of the Tzdukim was very popular by people. People accepted it, and they took it to a very great extent, and the Chachamim had to go to great lengths to dispel that misconception.
Rabbi, yeah. Wouldn't get then the full count.
No, keep in mind that they would count 49 days, but they wouldn't celebrate.
And then they go after Shavuot. Yeah, when no, would happen?
Well, Shavuot would be late then.
Oh, their Shavuot came.
Their Shavuot would be later.
Let
me clarify that right away. You have to understand, there is nothing in the Torah that ever says Shavuot has to be the 6th of Sivan. Think about this. Yes. Shavuos is defined as you count 49 days of the Omer, and then it's Shavuos. And in fact, keep in mind that before the calendar now is predetermined, which months have 29 days, which months have 30, so it'll always come out that the 50th day of the Omer is always the 6th of Sivan. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, that was not true. Because in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, witnesses would come and testify when they saw the new moon. And any month of the year could have 29 days or 30. So if you think about this, Shavuos could sometimes be, in other words, between Pesach and Shavuos, how many Rosh Chodeshes do you have? You have Rosh Chodesh Iyar, Rosh Chodesh Sivan. Now, if Nisan is 30 days and Iyar is 30 days, then Shavuos is going to fall out on the 5th of Sivan, 49 days. If Nisan is 30 and Iyar is 29, which is our present calendar, Shavuos will come out on the 6th of Sivan. If, on the other hand, Nisan is 29 and Iyar is 29, Shavuos will come out on the 7th of Sivan. So it's very important to know that Shavuos Bichlal does not have a fixed calendar date. Shavuos is defined exclusively by the number of days that you count from Pesach. Now, since the Tzdukim, since the Sadducees began their counts from a different point, they didn't interpret that you begin the day after Pesach, the day after the first day of Pesach, but they began their Sfira from a Sunday, so Shavuos would come out a different day. Their Shavuos would be observed on a different day than our Shavuos. Why was it so popular? So some Mefarshim suggest that Shavuos, in a way, cheated people. Because every Yom Tov is 7 days, Sukkot in Eretz Yisrael is 7 days, and Pesach is 7 days. Shavuos is only a one-day Yom Tov. So people very much liked, if you start your Sfira on Sunday, then Shavuos will always be on a Sunday. Is that right? Because 49 days will take you to Saturday. So they liked Shavuos on a Sunday because it gave people a long weekend. They had a Shabbos and a Sunday together. So it was kind of a longer vacation. That's why it was popular. There are different reasons. But the point is this. The point is that the Tzedukim interpreted Mimacharas HaShabbos to mean that the Omer was not counted till Sunday, the day after Shabbos. The Prushim say, however, that Shabbos in that Pasuk does not mean Saturday, but Shabbos in that Pasuk means Pesach. Mimacharas HaShabbos.
Where did they get that in Pesach?
Okay, well, Yeah, we'll discuss that in a moment, but that's what I want to discuss. The issue is that why does the Torah use such an ambiguous term? Shabbos, right? Let it say mimacharas ha-Pesach, the day after Pesach. Now, some say, well, you know, let's say it would have said, usvartem lochem mimacharas ha-Pesach. You begin to count the day after Pesach. Would that have resolved the ambiguity? Not really. Because what does Pesach mean? What does Pesach mean in the Torah? Does Pesach refer to the 15th of Nisan? Or does it refer to the 14th of Nisan? Because remember, when was the Pesach sacrifice brought? The Korban Pesach was brought the 14th of Nisan. It was eaten that night. So some would have argued, if it would have said Mimacharas HaPesach, that would have been confusing, because you might have thought Pesach meant the 14th, and Macharas HaPesach meant the 15th, and you begin counting on the first day of Pesach, instead of the second, right? That's why it says Mimacharas HaShabbos, because Shabbos refers to a day where you're not allowed to do work, Shabbos. And therefore, that tells you that we're not referring to Erev Pesach, which is the Paschal Lamb, but Pesach proper, which is a holiday in which you're not allowed to do malacha. But that's not such a good answer in a way, because it simply eliminates one ambiguity by introducing another ambiguity. Meaning, if it would have said Mimacharas HaPesach, you might have thought you start the first day of Pesach, so instead it says Mimacharas HaShabbos, that might mean like the Tzedukim, you start on Sunday. In other words, you're avoiding a question by just creating a different question. And so again, the issue here is, if Shabbos in that verse does not mean Shabbos, but it means Pesach, and Mimacharas HaShabbos means the day after Pesach, the second day of Pesach, why is it called Shabbos? Again, some want to say, an interesting explanation, that maybe etymologically Shabbos in that verse is not related, well, to Shabbos, but it's related to the cessation of chametz. Because how does the Torah describe getting rid of chametz? It says, tashbisu. That's the Hebrew word. Tashbisu, destroy it, burn it, that's right. But it uses the word destroy. So, Shabbos means the day after the time that the chametz had to be mushbas, had to be removed from your possession. Mimacharas HaShabbos, the day after Shavisa, the cessation of chametz. Right? That's the Macharas HaShabbos. Again, it doesn't... I don't remember. I think the Ebenezer may interpret it that way. That's Mimacharas HaShabbos, the day after the Shabbos day. And Pesach could be called Shabbos, not because it's Shabbos, but because Tashbisu, the chametz, is mushbas from your possession. Another interpretation is that Shabbos refers to the cessation of eating the new grain. Remember that one of the things that happens, this is practiced by many people, but according to the Torah, the newly harvested grain, which is harvested around Pesach time or beforehand, cannot be eaten until the Omer sacrifice is brought on the second day of Pesach. So in effect, you're in a state of Shabbos, cessation, prohibition from eating the new grain. So Macharas HaShabbos means the day after the cessation period is over. That's Mimacharas HaShabbos. But there's a thought, I mentioned this in Shul, there's a thought from the Meshech Chachma that explains why Pesach and Shabbos are connected. It's a very, very interesting thought. The Meshech Chachma says the following. If you look at the difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov, we see a few differences. The obvious difference is, of course, that on Shabbos, I'm not allowed to do any work at all, any of the 39 categories of work. On Yom Tov, I'm allowed to do those work, that activity that is involved primarily in food preparation, right? I'm allowed to cook. I'm allowed to carry. Of course, other things too. You're allowed to chop up things. In other words, things that are called ochel, nefesh, things that are permitted for food preparation, are generally permitted on Yom Tov. In fact, min haTorah, as far as the Torah is concerned, you're even allowed to start a fire on Yom Tov if it's for cooking. But the only reason we don't do that is, rabbinically, you're not supposed to create a new fire. So you're only supposed to move an existing fire, enlarge it, or diminish it or transfer it, but you're not supposed to create a new fire. That's why on Yom Tov. Say again? Well, you are allowed to turn off a fire if it's necessary for cooking. In other words, if you have a soup on the stove and it's going to burn. Now, if you can transfer it, just take it off the stove, then you have to do that. But if you need it to be on a low flame, you can go from high to low, etc. Well, the reason is because by and large, there's almost never a reason why you have to turn off a flame to prevent burning, because if you don't need a flame anymore, just take it off.
Right.
But if there was a situation where you needed it, let's say, to remain in the oven, a warm oven, let's say, but you have to turn off the flame so it shouldn't burn, you would be allowed even to do that on Yom Tov. And as I say, Minat Torah, you could even create a fire, but that's rabbinically forbidden. So Yom Tov, so one difference is Yom Tov, we have a heter called Ochel Nefesh. That which is permitted, that's this little table here, it's a sweet
yeah,
day.
But,
well, sorry, it's okay. We have to get some oil here.
No,
but,
screw this back up there.
Oh, the loose screw?
Loose.
Okay.
Loose screws, yeah.
Okay, well, then eventually our house committee will get to it in a few years or so. But okay. But the thing is that on Yom Tov there is what is called Ochel Nefesh, the dispensation of food preparation.
Yeah.
Like what? What are you referring to?
For example, you know, like a peeler, or like a grapefruit.
Well, you can use a grapefruit knife. Certain things you don't do. Certain things like grinding, you don't use a mill. You don't use a pepper mill. You don't use professional implements to prepare food. But those things are also rabbinic because they want you to show that the day is different, that you shouldn't treat it like a weekday totally. But insofar as the Torah is concerned, right, so you do things a little differently. But insofar as the Torah is concerned, Ochel Nefesh is permitted. Shabbos Ochel Nefesh is not permitted. By the way, it's important to recognize that the heter of Ochel Nefesh, the heter of doing this work for food preparation, only applies to Jews. You cannot prepare food on Yom Tov for a non-Jew. And then this gives rise to a very interesting irony. It's a halacha that I think we've talked about before. And that is, you are allowed to invite a non-Jew to your house on Shabbos. Because we're not afraid you're going to cook for them, because you're not allowed to cook for anybody on Shabbos, so you just serve the food that's already been prepared. On Yom Tov, the Gemara records, you're not supposed to invite a non-Jew to your house on Yom Tov. Why? Because since on Yom Tov you're allowed to cook food, you may come inadvertently to cook the food for a non-Jew as well, and that's forbidden on Yom Tov. You see, so ironically, some people like to invite a non-Jew to a Seder, etc., but ignoring the Seder issue, which is a separate issue, but there is a general problem of Yom Tov. Now, some people have a heter that if you're not doing any cooking at all for people, in other words, if all of your cooking was done beforehand, and you're not going to be doing any extra cooking, so there's no fear you'll cook extra for the guy, etc. There are different discussions, but it's an interesting irony that precisely because of the leniency of Yom Tov, that you're allowed to engage in food preparation, halacha is stricter in terms of guests on Yom Tov than it is on Shabbos itself. Now, Shabbos, there's no heter of Ochel Nefesh. That's one distinction. Distinction number two, and we'll see how these are related, is that Shabbos, in a sense, predates the very existence of the Jewish people. Shabbos commemorates the story in Bereishis that God created the world in 6 days. He rested on Shabbos. There were no Jews then, right? There was just Adam and Chava, who were the totality of humanity. So Shabbos is not correlated to any historical event in the formation of the Jewish people themselves, as opposed to the Yom Tov, all of which commemorate the unique relationships that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has with Am Yisrael. Right? Pesach is the holiday of freedom and liberation. Shavuos is the giving of the Torah. Sukkos is God's providence in the desert when he surrounded us with the clouds of glory that protected us. So the Meshech Chachma says these two differences are really connected, because since Yom Tov celebrates the unique relationship Hashem has with the Jewish people, Yom Tov is subordinate to the physical needs of the Jewish people. Why can I cook on Yom Tov and why can I not cook on Shabbos? Because Shabbos represents an ideal that is above and beyond me. It is not connected to God's love for me. Shabbos represents God as a creator, which is over and above Hashem's relationship to the Jewish people. So I am subordinate to Shabbos. Yom Tov, however, which is an expression of God's love for the Jew, as it were, becomes subordinated to the needs of a Jewish person. You see? There wouldn't be a Pesach without me. Therefore, Pesach got to kowtow, as it were, to some level, to what I want. And, you know, on some level. There wouldn't be a Shavuos without me. So Shavuos got to be under my hand. Shabbos would exist without me. Although, obviously, it wouldn't be observed, but the institution of Shabbos, the holiness of Shabbos. So therefore, it's really connected. You see? The very fact that Yom Tov commemorates the unique relationship that Hashem has with Bnei Yisrael explains why the Yom Tov gives way to the needs that a Jew has to enjoy the Yom Tov. And in fact, this explains a third difference in Shabbos and Yom Tov. Again, the same idea. And that is, Shabbos in no way depends on the action of a Jew. Shabbos comes whether you're ready or not, as all of us know. Friday afternoons, truth is, it's interesting. You know, it's interesting that in the winter, when Shabbos is 4 o'clock, we think, you know, if I only had another 3 hours. In the summer, we have the other 3 hours, and we still have a bit of a problem. But okay, be it as it may, Shabbos is here whether you're ready or not. Yom Tov, very interestingly enough, Yom Tov exists. Yom Tov depends on the moon, the new moon, and Rosh Chodesh depends on the Sanhedrin, sanctifying the new moon with witnesses coming. And in fact, the Rambam teaches us, why do we have Yom Tovim today? We don't have a Beis Din proclaiming the new moon. He says, because the last Sanhedrin, which was under the jurisdiction of Hillel's great-grandson, also called Hillel HaSheni, calculated astronomically all the Rosh Chodeshim in advance, and the Sanhedrin sanctified the Rosh Chodeshes in advance. And the Rambam says, if there wouldn't have been for that action of the Beis Din, there wouldn't have been any Yom Tovim anymore. So you have to understand what this means. This means that if Beis Din does not proclaim the new moon, even if the moon comes, you know, the new moon is visible, 15 days from that point is not going to be Pesach. It has to be 15 days from the proclamation of Rosh Chodesh. Without a Sanhedrin proclaiming the Rosh Chodesh, either in the presence or in the past, there would not be Yom Tovim. Okay, it's very important. And that's why we say that the Nusach, the text of the blessing for Shabbos is Baruch Atah Hashem Mekadesha Shabbos. You, Hashem, sanctify Shabbos. For Yom Tovim, we always say Mekadesh Yisrael Vahazmanim. You sanctify Israel and the holidays. Why? Because without Yisrael, there wouldn't be the holidays. And that's why when it's Shabbos and Yom Tov, you have to say it in this order. Mekadesh HaShabbos VeYisrael VaHazmanim. The holiness of Zmanim, of Yom Tov, depends on the holiness of Yisrael. Now this is true, both spiritually, as we pointed out, because every Yom Tov commemorates the unique relationship God has with the Jewish people. But even halachically it's that way. Because without the Sanhedrin's action, there would not be a Rosh Chodesh. Right? It's a tremendous koach, yeah.
How far in advance to the Sanhedrin?
Yeah, according to the tradition, they sanctified the Rosh Chodesh until the year 6000. In the belief that Mashiach, at the very latest, must come by the year 6000. And therefore, at that point, we'll have the Sanhedrin to reinstitute things.
So you only got another 243 years.
Huh?
You only got another 243 years.
Well, that's a maximum.
Maximum. So Mashiach's got to come within 243 years.
That's correct. Because the tradition is that just as Hashem created the world in 6 days and rested on the Shabbos, and there's a verse in Psalms that says a day of God is equal to 1,000 years, so too we say that the world of action lasts 6,000 years, and then we'll usher in a messianic Shabbos of 1,000 years. Now what happens after 1,000 years? That's also a whole question. The Yemos HaMashiach, the messianic era, is not eternity. The messianic era is to last for 1,000 years. What happens after that point? There's much speculation. Perhaps that'll be resurrection of the dead, which will be, you know, kind of eternal Olam Haba, the world to come in this world. Because remember, when Mashiach comes, people are still going to die. In other words, Mashiach coming is not the resurrection of the dead. That still people will live and die, etc. But others say in Kabbalah there's an idea which has not been that accepted, but I'll share it with you anyway. But in Kabbalah there's an idea that it ties into Shemitah and Yovel, right? We read in yesterday's Parsha, and in fact I'll get back to that, that you have every 7 years is the Shemitah year, and then you repeat the pattern 7 times, and the 50th year is the great Jubilee. So according to some of Kubbalim, the world will go through 7 cycles of 7,000 years. We're only in cycle number 1. And the world gets higher and higher every time. Meaning to say that you have 6,000 years, then 1,000 years of Yemos HaMashiach, and then the world gets recreated at a higher level for another 6,000 years and a 7th year of another redemptive process. And then it goes up and up, and therefore they say until you go through 7 complete cycles, the world does not reach its ultimate perfection. And they even suggest, this is a very daring idea which many reject, so this should not be taken as an unequivocal truth, that the Torah itself may assume a different form. Because if you remember, the Torah itself, in its primeval form, the Ramban says this, if you just take the letters, like those computer printouts, which is letters of the Torah, it spells the Hashem's name. The totality of the Torah is the essence of God. And that's why if a Sefer Torah misses one letter, even if it doesn't change the meaning, it's puzzle, because you don't have God's essence expressed in those letters. And the fact that the Torah assumes a certain form, where the letters are divided up, don't eat meat and milk, etc., that is the meaning of the Torah for our existence. At some higher level, those same letters might spell out different words, which connote different ideas. In other words, the letters remain the same, the word patterns might be different to get more rarefied, more spiritual as we go. Again, some Mekubalim say this. Some consider this to be heretical, quoting the one of the Rambam's 13 principles, that the Torah is eternal and shall never be changed. The Mekubalim will interpret this either to mean the letters of the Torah are eternal, or the fact that the eternity is in reference to this particular state of existence. Eternity does not mean forever, but it means within the confines of the creation that Hashem has put us into. We don't know. We'll have to wait and see exactly what will happen. But this is called the idea of, it's called Temura. Temura is substitution and rearrangement. I'm sorry.
Is that the same? I heard once years ago that something is the same idea that when the Torah was created, it was in such a form that Bnei Yisrael didn't understand it, like this black. I don't remember exactly.
Yes, the black fire black and the white fire.
So
that's
it,
correct.
Like after the 7th level, yep. Could it go back to the original way because they would be on a higher enough?
Yes, that would be the idea. The idea is that once we reach the Yovel, the Jubilee, after the 7 cycles of 7. So we then reach the level of perfection, and in a sense, the physical world will cease to exist because we will all be spiritualized, as it were, and enjoying the pleasure of God's divine presence, whatever that means. That means exactly. In fact, there's an interesting thought from the Vilna Gaon that uses this idea. If you remember, the Gemara in Bava Basra discusses a very interesting question. Maybe you've either heard it or thought about it before. Who wrote the last 8 verses? In the Chumash. What's so bad about the last 8 verses of the Chumash? Because the last 8 verses of the Chumash say, and Moshe died. So who wrote those verses? Did Moshe write those in the Torah? If he wrote them in the Torah, he would be lying. if he didn't write them in the Torah, so Moshe didn't write the whole Torah from God's mouth. So there's an argument in the Gemara. According to one opinion, Yehoshua wrote the last eight verses. Moshe did everything up to there. Yehoshua, after Moshe's death, had to write the last eight. According to the other opinion, it says, Moshe wrote those verses himself, but he wrote them, the phrases, bedema. So the simple meaning is, he wrote them, but he wrote them in tears, because Moshe didn't want to leave this world either. So the question is, the Vilna Gaon asks, I mean, if the point is Moshe wrote it, why is there a need to emphasize dema? I mean, like all of us would, you know, all of us are sad when we leave the world, usually. So why does it say bedema? So the Vilna Gaon says an ingenious interpretation. The word dema needs to be retranslated. Dema can mean tears, but dema can also mean in a jumble or a mixture. Things that are mixed together are called bidimua. It's a Mishnaic term for mixtures of things. So he says like this, the dilemma that the Gemara has is, on one hand, we want to have a rule where Moshe writes the whole Torah. On the other hand, we want to have a situation where he's not writing a lie. So how do you get around this? So the Vilna Gaon says, the Gemara is positing that the original form of the Torah was an unbroken sequence of letters that only later got divided up to words. Moshe inscribed the letters bedema. He wrote the letters in their original unbroken sequence. In other words, when he got to the last eight verses, instead of writing two words, Vayamas Moshe, Moshe died, he just wrote it continuously. Vav, Yud, Mem, Saf, Mem, Shin, Hey, etc., etc. And later, it got divided into the words. So, this way you've resolved your dilemma. Every single letter in the Torah was inscribed personally by Moshe Rabbeinu, but he didn't lie, because he wrote the words based on the combination of Hashem's names. Now, of course, if any of you have participated in Asia Torah's Discovery Program, you're familiar with this. This is where they have all sorts of different word sequences and different word combinations, taking the letters of the Torah. If you look at every seventh letter, you could spell out things, and every tenth letter, and they find all sorts of predictions. Of course, predictions only work after the fact, but you go back into Amalek, huh? Yeah, which one was that?
That was to do with the Gulf War. They looked up, they were waiting for it, and they had some keyword that they used, and they looked that word up before the Gulf War started, and it had the date that it started, like right next to it, or right, you know.
Okay, but obviously Saddam Hussein was already on their scene. Nobody looked at it 100 years before and said...
It was very interesting that they could actually find it ahead of time.
Right. But they find Hitler in Amalek, in the Parsha of Amalek, different things. Yeah. And, you know, again, this is something that Gedolim, Tzaddikim have always done, but this allows it to be done on a larger scale. Than was done previously. But you do see the concept that the Torah has multiple levels of meaning besides the division into the words that we are accustomed to. In fact, the Vilna Gaon writes that every event that has happened in the world and will happen in the world is not only in the Torah, but it's alluded to in the first word of the Torah, Bereishis. He says...
Yeah. When he wrote those words, it didn't have the meaning that he died.
That's right.
It just meant it was part of Hashem's name.
That's right.
He didn't know what they...
Well, he probably knew what it was going to mean, but he did not write a sheker.
But the rest of the Torah he wrote the way we see it in
words?
Yes.
The rest of the Torah he wrote the way we see it in words. That's correct. So that's how the Vilna Gaon says, bedema. It's not a sheker, but he wrote every word of the Torah. In fact, somebody asked the Vilna Gaon, you could ask the Vilna Gaon a million questions, where's the Civil War alluded to? But somebody asked the Vilna Gaon, you told me everything's in Bereishis? Where is the mitzvah of Pidyon HaBen, redeeming your firstborn son by giving 5 shekalim to the Kohen? Pick that one. So the Vilna Gaon said right away, Bereishis, if you take each letter, it spells out an acronym. Ben Rishon Achar Shloshim Yom Tiftet. Your first son, Ben, Beis, Rishon, first, Achar Shloshim Yom, after 30 days, Aleph Shin Yud, Tifteh, you shall redeem. So he says,
Huh?
No, no, no. There's no pigeon, a levy, or even a. In fact, this is the one halacha where even if the mother is a bas kohen or levy, there's no pigeon aben. But in terms of the general mitzvah, he says, you know, he gets that. They tell another story with the Ramban along a similar vein, where the Ramban was talking about not the whole Torah, but he was talking about the Shir of Hazinu. This is Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell poem to Bnei Yisrael, that the Ramban said. Also, Hazinu is a microcosm of Jewish history, that everybody's fate is in Shiras Hazinu. So, the Ramban, the story goes, had a student who became an apostate, who converted to Christianity. His name was Avner. And Avner used to mock his teacher, and Avner would tell the Ramban, he says, where's my name in the Chumash? Where's my name in the Pasuk? You know, obviously he doesn't have everybody. So the Ramban said right away, he says, he quoted a verse in Hazinu, that says where Hashem is expressing his displeasure with the sinfulness of the Jewish people and how God wanted to destroy us at various points. So it says, Amarti, I said, Af Ehem, I will utterly wipe them out. Ashbisa me'anosh zichram, I will destroy their memory from man. So the Ramban says, if you take the third letter, Af Ehem, Ashbisa me'anosh zichram, the third letter of Af Ehem, third letter is Aleph. Ash Bisa, third letter is Beis. Mei En Nosh, third letter is Nun. Zich Ram, third letter is Reish Avner. You want to know where you are? You're in that verse where God is saying He would like to wipe out. So, again, these are levels that require really, you know, Ruach HaKodesh and the like, but still, there are all of these levels in the... in the Chumash. I'm trying, how do we get onto this?
Well, Rabbi, I have a question.
You're discussing the Sanhedrin.
How do we get to the letters?
Somebody asked how far ahead was the Sanhedrin. Did the Sanhedrin Mekadesh?
Oh, and I got into Mashiach. Okay, I got into Mashiach. Right.
I need a clarification on the messianic era and so on.
Yes.
What is the acceptable common interpretation of what happens after 6,000 years?
What happened? Oh, after 6,000 years. Okay.
Yes, after 6,000.
Okay. First of all, let me make it very clear that it's an article of Jewish faith that the 6,000 years is the absolute maximum. We don't. Mashiach can certainly come before that point.
Okay.
We believe Mashiach can come tomorrow. Okay. But at the outside, it'll come by the year 6,000.
Okay.
What happens is this. What happens is there will be a human being who is a descendant of King David, who will reestablish the Beis Hamikdash and will ingather the Jews back to the land of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And he will usher in an era of universal world peace.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as we believe, the mitzvos will still be binding
mm-hmm.
on Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Non-Jews will accept the seven Noahide commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And life will go on, meaning you still have to work. People will still die. But the idea would be that we'll have a Beis Hamikdash, God's presence will be manifest, and the world will live in a state of peace and harmony.
And after that 1,000 years?
Now, after the 1,000 years, it's very uncertain what happens at that point. But at some point, there will be the resurrection of the dead, which is eternal life coming back onto the earth. And either the Mashiach will continue, or there'll be some other, you know, that's the idea of the progressive spiritualization. But the Mashiach himself is flesh and blood, will not live forever, will be succeeded by his child, and life will go on normally, except for, of course, the Beis Hamikdash and peace in the world. Well, much less than today, but there will be something. There will be some of the difficulties of life will still continue, but it won't bother people as much because the world will be closer to Hashem.
Isn't there going to be some major wars to reestablish?
Well,
the
it does say that before Mashiach comes, there will be tremendous upheavals and wars in the world. These are called in Chazal Chavle Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach, right? The analogy to labor is a very, very good analogy, that before birth there is often pain and suffering. And in the Tanakh, this is described as the wars of Gog and Magog. Two nations which we don't really have a clear identification. People have identified them over the years with anything as between, you know, Soviet Union or Russia and the United States, or Arab-Israeli conflict, or Islamic fundamentalism, unfortunately, or World War II, Germany. In this century, we have a no dearth of candidates to choose. We hope, we very much hope, that the tremendous wars before Mashiach may already have occurred. Would be our hope that the Holocaust would be as bad as it would get. If that's not the case, then there might be upheavals that might even be worse than what we've already experienced. I guess the parallel would be nuclear weapons or whatever it is. We have no idea. Obviously, the prophets spoke in a lingo that would be understood by the people they were talking to. So, you know, Yechezkel is not going to mention atomic bombs or something. But when he talks about the bloodshed, and he talks, in fact, there is a, by the way, you know, if you're into future predictions, Christians tend to do it more than Jews. We tend not necessarily to take the Old Testament, take the Tanakh and read every present event in it. But, you know, there are in Tanakh descriptions of people's faces melting and things like that, which are very, very consistent with the nuclear holocaust and the like, you know, so it's a scary thing. But these are Chavli Mashiach, and in fact, one of the rabbis of the Talmud expressed the sentiment that he hopes Mashiach comes, but he doesn't want to be around when it comes. He'll come back later for resurrection of the dead, because there'll be a tremendous amount of struggle before Mashiach comes. And in the Navi, it does talk about Yerushalayim being recaptured. Now, maybe that goes back to 1948, when the Jews had Yerushalayim and they lost it. So maybe that's already been fulfilled. Or maybe Chas V'Shalom. See, you never know. It's talking about a potential either surrender of Yerushalayim, which, again, is something that is on the table politically. Right? So it's very, very hard, you know, to look into the Tanakh. In other words, it's very hard to read any prediction into something until an event happens. Then we go back and we say, oh, that's what that referred to, etc. But it's very unknown. That's the thing. We don't know a lot about it. And we know general parameters. We know it'll be a difficult time, a time of great struggle and upheaval, and a time when many Jews will be challenged not to remain faithful. But then comes this redemption, which is Yemos HaMashiach. You know, what's interesting about Mashiach, one of the things is, and again, I don't want to get into Lubavitch issues and other things like that, but it is very, very clear, if a Jew believes Mashiach can come every day, and a Jew believes Mashiach is a human being, then there has to be somebody in every generation that is potentially Mashiach. There has to be. Because if Mashiach hasn't been born yet, then how can I believe Mashiach can come today? So there has to be somebody. And the Chassam Sofer makes the point that there must have been somebody 100 years ago, and there must have been somebody 200 years ago. Now, a person can live and die without ever knowing that they were the one. It's not something you know when you're born. As you know, when the Chassam Sofer proves this actually from Moshe Rabbeinu. Mm-hmm. Moshe Rabbeinu, who was born to be the redeemer of the Jewish people from Egypt, had no sense that this was his mission till he was 80 years old. You think, you know, get ready for retirement, whatever it is. But so a person can live and die without knowing what their mission is. But there is a potential Mashiach.
Why did you actually have to have more than one potential Mashiach alive at any one time? Because the Mashiach can come tomorrow. It's not going to be a newborn baby for the redemption. I mean, it's not going to be... You know, so you'd have to probably
right.
In each generation, you probably have to have like a 20-year-old and 40-year-old and 60-year-old.
That's a good point. You know? Somebody would have to be waiting in the wings. I'm sorry, didn't you?
Well,
yeah.
I was just saying, you know, you probably need to have more than one potential Mashiach alive at one time. It's supposed to be, I mean, you wouldn't have a newborn baby in Mashiach tomorrow. Right?
In other words, there's got to be the baby that can be Mashiach and the 20-year-old, different age groups, yeah. Well, that's an interesting question. You know, the tradition that there are 36 hidden righteous people in every generation who are hidden, does that overlap with Mashiach? I don't know. I think it's not clear, because in many cases, a candidate for Mashiach, again, without getting into specifics, might be somebody who's very well known, like the Lubavitcher Rebbe, things like that. You know.
Mashiach would die, and that his mission would continue to a son. So would that be that? In other words, someone like the Lubavitcher Rebbe.
Would he have any children? Not necessarily, because the only thing about Mashiach is Mashiach has to be descended from David HaMelech, and actually through King Shlomo, through Shlomo HaMelech. But there's no requirement that Mashiach have to be a son of a predecessor Mashiach. In other words, it has to be from...
You alluded to the fact that the Mashiach would die, it would be human, and would die, but that
once Mashiach comes.
That's once... No. In other words, once Mashiach is coronated, then it's like any other monarchy, which in halacha passes to an heir. But in terms of the potential Mashiachs, I don't think you have to visualize it as, you know, the son of Mashiach is going to be the new Mashiach for the new generation. In other words, it could be anybody in the world, as long as they qualify as being descended from David HaMelech.
What did Mashiach say?
So that's another, again, very enigmatic. The Mashiach, the son of Yosef, coming from Yosef. It is recorded in the Gemara that in the wars of Gog and Magog, there will be a precursor to the Davidic Mashiach, who is descended from Yosef, who will be killed in the wars of Gog and Magog. Will he proclaim himself? Also not known. He may be an unproclaimed Mashiach, whose role is to somehow participate in the eradication of the evil that paves the way to Mashiach ben David. Mm-hmm. It may have been, you know, just to give you an example, maybe it was some American privates who got killed fighting Nazism in Germany. You know, maybe that was Mashiach ben Yosef. The idea that Yosef is the precursor to David is a pattern that goes through a lot of the Chumash. In Egypt, it was Yosef who paved the way for the Jewish people to come. We find that the eradication of Amalek is normally accomplished by Rachel's children, Yosef and Binyamin. Mm-hmm. So King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, was the one who had to eradicate Amalek before David comes, where Shaul didn't do it, and that's why Amalek was not totally eradicated. In the case of Mordechai and Esther come from the tribe of Binyamin, which is from Rachel, and they're the ones who eradicate Haman, who is descended from the king of Amalek that Shaul failed to kill. There is a concept that only Rachel's children can eradicate the evil to pave the way for David. They get a lot of reasons for that, but Mashiach ben Yosef seems to be connected to the notion of eradicating Amalek as paving the way for the God. Amalek is the powers of evil in the world. I'm sorry.
I'm just curious, is the Mashiach necessarily a man?
It's a good question. I have no predilection against it. I mean, the only descriptions I've seen is that's the assumption. But you know, I
is it always considered a
thing?
I mean,
huh? Is it? I mean, that seems to be described that way. But you know, the Rambam says. The Rambam actually cautions us, because we're all very interested in Mashiach, etc., but the Rambam actually cautions that a person should not necessarily be overly preoccupied with these things. And he says an interesting term. He says, because they do not bring a person to the fear of God or the love of God. They're like curiosities.
You see, I'm having a problem with my children about this.
Yes.
Because they come home, and when the Mashiach comes, and grandma...
Right.
Yeah. And this is where really, and they keep asking me, but I feel like I'm uncomfortable with it, and yeah. I don't know exactly why they're.
Well, for children in particular, get very excited thinking about the futures. You know, it's an important idea, and we believe it. It's not a fairy tale. I mean, we believe this is a reality. But you have to, you know, I think you just have to emphasize that the best way we bring Mashiach. Mm-hmm. Is by living lives that Hashem wants us to live, and that's how we bring Mashiach. Much more so than openly advocating or agitating. We want Mashiach now. Does does not bring Mashiach as much as living a life in accordance with Hashem's will.
Two questions. One, weren't the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh among the 10 lost tribes of Israel, so it would be really hard to identify someone who's Ben Yosef. And number two, doesn't the Mashiach also have to be a military person? And so are they teaching military skills in Shiva's enough?
Yeah. The first question he asked was about how could there be a Mashiach Ben Yosef since Yosef has the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were the 10 lost tribes. So there aren't anybody around. So there are a few answers to that. First of all, when we talk about the 10 tribes being exiled from the northern kingdom, that doesn't mean that they totally disappeared, because there were many people from the north who migrated to the south. Meaning anybody here could be from any Shevet. It's not as popularly assumed you could only be from Yehuda, Binyamin, or Levi. You could be Yisachar, Reuven, etc. The kingdom was destroyed, and the inhabitants of that kingdom were dispersed, although some say they're in India, China, American Indians even, right? There are different opinions who the lost 10 tribes might be. But it's still possible to have somebody identified from Yosef, who remained as a Jew throughout all of this time. The Ethiopian Jews actually identify themselves as from Shevet Dan, the tribe of Dan. The other thing about military science, it's interesting that the Rambam does describe one of the functions of Mashiach is he shall wage the wars of God. It's very interesting. But of course, this was discussed about the Lubavitch Rebbe. I mean, the truth is, one of the things that the Lubavitch situation, whatever your position about it is, stimulated, was it did stimulate a lot of interesting discussion about the elements of Mashiach, some of which is fairly high quality. And, what's the wars of God and everything else? So that would be the question. One could imagine, although historically, of course, kings like David fought in the army. In fact, it was a great source of pride that the Jewish kings would fight in the army and not just conduct the war. But nevertheless, it's not necessarily a halacha. Theoretically, you could have civilian control over the military as well. Like we have here, the commander-in-chief doesn't have to even have served in the armed services. So that would be a possibility. So the reference to war would either refer to spiritual war, or it would refer to commander-in-chiefing, but not necessarily, being a professional soldier in that sense. Yeah. Well, Eliyahu HaNavi is the announcer. He comes before Mashiach comes and announces that the redemption is here. It's very interesting that Eliyahu HaNavi, it says, will come from the Galil, come from up north. So it'll start from somewhere in the Galilee, and he'll proceed south. In fact, again, if this sounds like stuff in the New Testament, I mean, there's a reason. I mean, the point is that obviously the protagonists were very, very well aware of the Jewish Bible, and things were arranged to correspond with that. In other words, it's simply acting out what is there. But indeed, this is all in the Tanakh itself, that the Mashiach will come from the Galilee towards Yerushalayim. In fact, I believe in the Panovich Beis Medrash in B'nai Brak, which is the largest Beis Medrash in Eretz Yisrael, there is a chair next to the Arvid Kodesh that is set aside for Mashiach, because the idea would be that Mashiach will stop first at the largest Beis Medrash in the Galil to address the crowds, and that will be there. You know, it'd be very interesting. You know, you wonder, because we've had a history of false Mashiachs too, a very long history of false Mashiach. And you're really going to wonder about how are people going to take to the announcement and etc. And
I guess the role of Shabbos, that if all the meetings to Shabbos,
right,
that's supposed to bring Mashiach.
Yeah, but I think the year 6000 will come first if we have to wait. So it does say the Babylonian Talmud says if all the Jews would keep two Shabboses, there would be redemption. The Jerusalem Talmud is even more lenient. If all the Jews would keep one Shabbos, there would be redemption. But that's why Mordechai and David has a song, "Just One Shabbos." So somebody said, "Doesn't the Gemara say two Shabboses?" So he said that he wrote the song in Israel, so he follows the Jerusalem Talmud. So just one Shabbos would be enough. Yeah, but keep one Shabbos is. To have all the Jews keep one Shabbos would be an amazing feat. The truth is, it's very hard for even a religious person to fully keep Shabbos. There are so many laws of Shabbos that are very difficult. So we don't know all the laws always, so it's very easy to be mechalel Shabbos inadvertently. Yeah.
When the Sanhedrin proclaimed the Rosh Chodesh for the year 6000, did they do it each one individually with a little ceremony, or did they do it all en masse?
I think they did it en masse. In other words, they calculated it. In fact, the Jewish calendar is worked out, right? We know. I mean, you can look at. I'm not sure if there's any calendars that go up to the year 6000, but you can buy these calendars that correspond to the English and the Hebrew date. Right, and you can extrapolate. In fact, you can extrapolate it mathematically after 6000, but that's the point I'm making. Maimonides' point is, the mathematical calculation itself is not enough to give it the sanctity without the actual ceremony of the Beis Din sanctifying the new moon. Now, just one thought, just again, I'm going to get back to my main point here, but just one point about sanctification. What are the conditions that are necessary to be able to re-sanctify the new moon? You don't need a Beis HaMikdash, technically. The institution of Sanhedrin is not dependent on temple, but it's dependent on something else, and that is called smicha. Smicha, which literally means laying of the hands, smicha is a term we use even today. Rabbinical ordination is called smicha, but it's fake smicha. All of us are fake rabbis. We're not the real rabbis. Our smicha is not genuine. What genuine ordination means is an unbroken line. It was often done with the laying of hands, but that's not a condition either. But it's an unbroken ordination going from Moshe Rabbeinu on, meaning Moshe Rabbeinu ordained 70 elders, 70 elders ordained successors. And at some point, towards the end of the Second Temple, that line of ordination was broken. The Romans were very much against the institution of smicha, and it was a capital crime at various points to do it. And in the absence of smicha, many, many functions cannot be exercised. Sanctification of the new moon cannot be exercised. The 70-member Sanhedrin, the ability to make new decrees and takanos, cannot be exercised. Now, Maimonides has a ruling that says that although the institution of smicha is supposed to be an unbroken line, if at any point in time smicha lapses, it can be reinstituted if all of the sages of Israel unanimously consent to create it again. It can come out of nothing. And in the 1400s in Tzfat, there was a little bit of a situation where a very great rabbi, Rav Yaakov Beirav, felt that he had the consent of many sages. He wanted to reinstitute smicha. And he actually ordained four of his disciples. Among them was Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch. Mm-hmm. I always say that, the test for smicha today is you get tested on the Shulchan Aruch. So Rav Yosef Karo kind of wrote the book, and that one. He didn't have to get. In fact, I remember in the O.J. Simpson trial, even they were trying to kind of backward. There was this forensic pathologist from Connecticut who was a very big expert, And they were trying to undermine his credentials by asking if he took the test that certifies people as specialists. And he said, no, I didn't. And you know, the lawyer says, and why didn't you? You know, kind of says, because I wrote it, you know. You know, so it kind of backfired on that. But anyway, Yitzhak Cairo actually, you know, that's right. Rav Yaakov Beirav. Beirav. Beirav is his name, yeah. Well, the point is like this. You need unanimous consent. So if somebody's against you, you know, people were against it. He did ordain four Talmidim. But there were people who were against it, but they were located in Yerushalayim. Remember, Tzfat at that time was a much bigger center than Yerushalayim. Yeah. And it did not proceed beyond that first generation. Yeah.
What happened under Napoleon?
Yeah, now Napoleon was an ersatz thing. Napoleon actually himself, when he granted emancipation to Jewish communities, he wanted to establish an institution called the Sanhedrin. So he assembled, he invited the leading rabbis to come together in a council of 70. Most Gedolim were very opposed to that, because that was not Smicha, that was Napoleon's grandiosity. And many, many great rabbis declined to participate in that. And there was a symbolic thing. It was really the equivalent of a Jewish council. But halachically, they did not have any authority. First of all, the Sanhedrin can only exercise its powers in Eretz Israel anyway. In fact, the chief rabbinate wanted to start in 1948. They wanted to have a rabbinic council of 70 elders to correspond to the Sanhedrin. And the Gedolim were very much against it. They didn't want to have something that looked like a Sanhedrin, which was not a Sanhedrin.
Why were they against
reinstitution of Smicha? Well, first of all, there's a whole question whether that was a proper ruling anyway. In other words, can you create smicha out of nothing? There was a question of what the Rambam meant, etc., and whether smicha is connected to Mashiach and the like. You know, one thing, for example, I'll give you an example. If you have a Sanhedrin, one of the things that could be on the agenda is whether we should be obligated to keep 2 days of Yom Tov. Because if you think about it, although we are absolutely obligated to keep 2 days of Yom Tov, that's a halacha that we do not have the power to change, the logic of it, in terms of its historical reason, is not as compelling as one would have assumed. Because why do we keep 2 days originally? Because it used to be when the Sanhedrin would proclaim the new moon, they'd have to send messengers to tell people, and people in outlying areas didn't know if Rosh Chodesh was that day or that day. So they had to keep 2 days in the holidays because they were in doubt. Now, today we have a prearranged calendar, but the Gemara already deals with this. The Gemara says, well, yes, we have a prearranged calendar, but what if we go back, we get the Beis HaMikdash again and we go back to witnesses, we will still need the 2 days. But even that wouldn't be true. Let's assume we'd get the Beis HaMikdash tomorrow. And let's assume we would go back to sanctifying by the testimony of witnesses. But we have instantaneous communication. Mm-hmm. So even if you go back to the old way, you'll still have a fax machine and telephone and everything else. So what would the circumstances be? Right, when Mashiach comes, we're not going to get rid of fax machines or email or whatever it is. So people will know when Rosh Chodesh is. Right? So the short answer is, but for whatever reason, our Chachamim enacted this, we do not have a power to change it. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself sanctifies the days that are set aside as holy by the Chachamim. But if there's a Sanhedrin, they are vested with the authority to consider this as an argument. Maybe they would act, maybe they wouldn't, but it's within their jurisdiction. There is no jurisdiction that any rabbi has, conservative reform notwithstanding, there is no jurisdiction that we have to abrogate the sanctity of the second day of Yom Tov.
Why didn't they just have a different number of Sanhedrin living in each place? Then they wouldn't have that.
Would you repeat that?
Yeah.
Why didn't they have a member of Sanhedrin living in each place proclaiming the Rosh Chodesh? So then they wouldn't have that problem.
Well, because once again, the function of proclaiming Rosh Chodesh is in Yerushalayim. That's where it's done. Right, that's where it is, and therefore... Right. And besides, then you'd have a problem. Wasn't there a problem with Ramadan, I think, because the Islamic calendar, Ramadan is the month of fasting, also depends on the sighting of the moon. And Saudi Arabia, which likes to regard itself as the capital, the religious capital of Islam because of Mecca, you know, proclaims it on a certain day, and apparently Iran and some other countries proclaimed it on a different day. There was disagreement as to the sighting of the moon, and indeed the moon could be sighted in different places. So now there's a whole machlokas in the Islamic worlds when the Ramadan period begins. And Saudi Arabia, so first of all, you see there'd be a problem there too. So there is a concept of having a uniform central place, which would logically be Yerushalayim, for the proclamation of Rosh Chodesh. Otherwise you'd have this unity there.
Right, yeah. But you have to actually see it. Can you not mathematically calculate it?
No, that's the point. When there was witnesses would come in and they would say, we saw the new moon. Now, there is a default rule. The reason is this. A month can never be longer than 30 days. So if witnesses did not see the moon after 29 days, we would automatically make the next day Rosh Chodesh. We wouldn't have to have witnesses. Because let's say it's cloudy. If the moon is cloudy, so you simply make the old month 30 and make the next day Rosh Chodesh. You see? Let me explain this. Even in our calendar, people get confused sometimes. When a Jewish month is either 29 days or 30 days, in our calendrical system, which is all prearranged, the months alternate between 29 days and 30, except for Cheshvan and Kislev, which can sometimes be both 29, sometimes be both 30, or sometimes a 129 and 130, just as the normal alternating pattern. Which is why a Jewish month can, I'm sorry, a Jewish year, if it's not a leap year, can be anywhere between 354 and 356. Depending on whether you add 354, 356. Now, why do we add these days? It's very ingenious. It's a very, very complicated interlocking mechanism. And it involves looking ahead a few years. Because remember, we have certain days that we don't want Rosh Hashanah to fall out on. We don't want Rosh Hashanah to fall out on Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday. So consequently, looking ahead to the next year, if Rosh Hashanah will fall on any of those days, we've got to add an extra day in Cheshvan. You don't have to worry, it's all worked out. But you have to add an extra day in order to ensure that Rosh Hashanah will not be the wrong day. Or even Pesach. We don't want Pesach to fall out on days on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Right? So in other words, so the adjustments are there to ensure that you never have your Yom Tov the wrong time. The point is, therefore, that you do alternate. But now, when you have 2 days of Rosh Chodesh, what does it mean to have 2 days of Rosh Chodesh? Let me explain this. When you have 2 days of Rosh Chodesh, it's really the second day that's really Rosh Chodesh. In other words, essentially, the way you date the first day of Rosh Chodesh on a legal document, let's say, for example, the first day of Rosh Chodesh, Iyar. Technically, that is called the 30th day of Nisan. On a ksuva, you would write the 30th day of Nisan. Okay? So when you have 2 days Rosh Chodesh, that just means the predecessor month is 30 days, and the second day is Rosh Chodesh. When you have 1 day of Rosh Chodesh, that means the predecessor month is 29 days, and Rosh Chodesh is day 30. Meaning to say that a 1 day Rosh Chodesh means the preceding month is Chaser, and a 2 day Rosh Chodesh means the preceding month is Malay, and the 30th day is Aleph Rosh Chodesh is really the 30th day of the old month. In a ksuva, you would not put the first day of Rosh Chodesh year. You would put the 30th day of Nisan.
I mean, the times that they went on the hilltop to announce the new moon.
Right.
Do the people in the outlying areas then always observe 2 days of Rosh Chodesh because they got it near the end of So they always observed 2 days because they didn't know?
That's right, that's right. I mean, normally for Russia...
Has it ever been that they knew sooner than the second day?
Well, actually, the implication was when they used to publicize Rosh Chodesh by bonfires, the implication was that people did find out very, very quickly. Just went through a relay system. No, but later what happened was they replaced the bonfire system with a messenger system. Pony Express. So when they moved to the Pony Express, in other words, the whole concept of 2 days Remember, what happened was they used to communicate it by bonfire, and there were stations, and this went all the way to Babylonia. It's an amazing, amazing system. But what happened was there were people, Sadducees, etc., who wanted to confuse people, so they would set up their own alternative bonfires different days, so people got confused. So they replaced it with manual authorized messengers, and that's when the 2 days thing started. Actually, if you think about this, an interesting question you might raise is, why do we keep 2 days of Shavuos? Now, that really doesn't make any sense if you think about it. Because remember that we were in doubt when Pesach is. Because if you live in the Gola, if you live in the exile, so you don't know if Pesach is that day or that day. But eventually we find out, right? We find out a month later, 6 weeks later. So Shavuos doesn't have a count. Shavuos doesn't depend on when Rosh Chodesh was. Shavuos is your 49 days. So if at some point in the middle of the Omer you find out, oh gee, that was Pesach, then automatically that should set you up for Shavuos. Right? So the question is, why do you keep 2 days of Shavuos? And there are other questions. Why don't we count 2 Sviros? Right? In other words, the idea of the suffix is not consistent here. The first night of Pesach, we should count the second, first day of the Omer. The second night of Pesach, we should count, or the third night, we should count second or first. Because we don't know, you know, which is the Yom Tov. Yeah, there are a lot of questions. Why don't we keep 2 Yom Kippurs? You have 2 Rosh Hashanahs, 2 Sukkoses, 2 Shmini Atzeres. Why don't you keep 2 Yom Kippurs? Right, so that already, 2 Tisha B'Avs, right. So that you see already, that you see that since the observance of the 2 days is only rabbinic, so the rabbis did not want to impose the difficulty of fasting 2 days in a row. But fasting 2 days in Yom Kippur is not unheard of, you know, with the international dateline questions. There were some opinions in Shanghai during the war, there were some people who did fast 2 Yom Kippurs, 2 days in a row, because of the calendrical uncertainty of the international dateline. Yeah.
In the Pesach, you began the session with...
Yes, I still didn't get to my thing yet. Yeah, okay.
We don't fast 50 days. We count 49.
Right. Tishbu Chamishim Yom. Yeah. You find a very similar thing by lashes. If somebody transgresses a sin, so we have a punishment, Malkus, lashes. Now the lashes are said to be 39, and yet the Chumash says, Arboim Yakenu, you hit him 40. Right? So you see that sometimes when the Torah uses numbers, it refers to the number up to which you go. You hit the person up to 40. You count up to 50. Meaning up to, and not including. The Torah tends to speak in that broad way. Okay, I'm trying to.
What's the answer to the question of 2 days of Shavuos? Could that be associated with the 50th?
Well, that what? Shavuos is your 50th. Shavuos is your 50th day, but the question is, you don't count it. You don't count Sefira, right? So you don't count the Omer.
But why is it 2 days?
But why is it 2 days?
Why is Shavuos 2 days?
Do we have to wait for the Sanhedrin to come and say, okay, now we know
what
Pesach is.
Yeah. Well, no, but I understand that. But the question is this: even when there was doubts, they knew before Shavuos when Pesach was.
Right.
So as a result, they know when Shavuos is. If you know when Pesach is, you know when Shavuos is. You don't care when Rosh Chodesh Iyar, Rosh Chodesh Sivan was, because that does not affect when you celebrate Shavuos. Yeah, I'm trying to remember the answer. I remember the question. I think one answer is the Chachamim just wanted the Yomim Tovim in Golos to be uniform, meaning you have a consistent pattern. I think the answer would be this. I think part of the answer would be if you allow them to have only 1 day of Shavuos, they will figure in retrospect, gee, we wasted our time having 2 days of Pesach. And next year, therefore, they'll only keep 1 day of Pesach. In other words, the concept is that if you allow them to then say, well, Pesach is supposed to be that day, and that's why we readjust Shavuos, it may affect their observance of 2 days in the future of Pesach. Of Pesach. So you kind of have to remind them, you have to live in a state of doubt, even though Shavuos per se is not a doubt. For Yom Kippur, the answer is, we don't want the hardship of 2 days.
the Sanhedrin announce each holiday also?
No, they didn't announce holidays. They only announced Rosh Chodesh. And then people calculate their own holidays from Rosh Chodesh.
So why, I'm not sure why you can have 2 days outside of Israel, though, because you know when the...
No, because the problem is this. I'll repeat the question. The situation is that if Sanhedrin does not announce holidays, they announce new moons, so why do you keep 2 days? Let's look at the dilemma here. Let's assume, for example, I'm in the month of Adar. I live here in Washington. It's the month of Adar. Now, without a predetermined calendar, the month of Adar can have 30 days, or the month of Adar could have 29 days, depending on whether witnesses see the new sliver of the moon. Now, whether it has 29 days or 30 days depends on what happens in Yerushalayim, not what I see here. Now, if Adar has 29 days, because after 29 days witnesses saw the sliver of the new moon, then Pesach will be 15 days counted from the 30 day of Adar. If, on the other hand, witnesses didn't see the new moon after 29 days, they didn't see the moon until the next day, Pesach will be a day later. So since I don't know what day was Rosh Chodesh, that day or that day, and the assumption is, in the days of old communication, it would take more than 2 weeks for me to find that out. That was the assumption. So when the 15th of Nisan comes around, well, I don't know. Is this the 15th of Nisan or is this the 14th of Nisan? I don't know. So I gotta keep one day, because maybe they started Rosh Chodesh from the 30th day of the month. But I gotta keep the second day, because maybe they didn't proclaim Rosh Chodesh till the next day of the month.
Okay?
It's based on the fact that it takes more than 2 weeks to find out what was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. See, again, it's a little confusing, because we refer to it as Yom Tov Sheni by virtue of our calendar, but that's not the way to look at it originally. In other words, we look at it this way. The first day of Pesach is the 15th of Nisan, and the second day of Pesach is the 16th of Nisan. That's how we look at it, because of our calendar. But that's not the authentic way it was looked at. In other words, the first day of Pesach might be the 14th, or it might be the 15th. The second day might be the 15th or might be the 16th. I don't know, which is why I had to keep both days.
So
today we know, but you know, the Takanas Chachamim is still there. That's right. But the question would be, therefore, that if you have calendrical doubts, then you should count 2 days. In other words, every day of the Omer should be either the second day or the third day. This is either the third day or the fourth day. Either the fourth day or the fifth day. Yeah? And the first day of the Omer is either the first day or it's the zero day. And I don't start counting. Because remember, if that second day of Pesach is the 15th, you wouldn't start counting the Omer till the next night.
Yeah.
Right? That's another question. Why don't you count?
Huh? They just start from the second day.
Well, probably when there was real genuine doubt, which we don't have today, they would start from the second day anyway to cover their bets, and then every single night they would count two spheros.
Did they really?
Yes. When there was a suffix. Today we don't do it because we're not really in doubt anymore. You see this, if you look in Sukkot, you even see this in davening, Chol HaMoed davening, where every day of Sukkot, you read the third day of Sukkot and the fourth day and the fifth day. You're doing that. You don't do it in Israel. You do it here because you have those doubts, right? You see? Again, we don't really have a doubt today, but the original, the historical origin was based on calendrical doubt. Now, but that's why the kasha about Shavuos is a good kasha, because although, let's take Sukkot, right? Rosh Hashanah, of course, is the first day of the month. You'll have a problem. Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Pesach. Shavuos, you don't have a problem because certainly it did not take 49 days. Or 49 plus 15. It did not take 60 days to hear when Rosh Chodesh was. You see? So that's why the kasha about why 2 days of Shavuos is a good kasha. It's a difficult kasha. Because Shavuos is the one Yom Tov where even in the Gola there would not have been calendrical uncertainty. Okay? Okay. All right, now to go back to my... What time do you have again? I hate to delay this again. Okay, yeah, we can go a little further. Okay, let me go back to the main thought. If you remember, the thought we began with... okay. This is the test, there's a game that you play with kids sometimes on a long trip. It's called String. You give them a bunch of numbers, so you know, add 2, divide by 4, multiply by 3. See how long they can go with the strings. This is kind of, I'm giving you a string here. The thing is that we were talking about the difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov. And we identified 3 differences between Shabbos and Yom Tov. One is the halacha that on Shabbos, you're not allowed to do even work for food preparation. On Yom Tov, you're allowed to do food preparation. 2 is the theological idea that Shabbos is something that does not depend on God's relationship with the Jewish people. It's a universal idea, as opposed to Yom Tov, which commemorates the unique relationship we have with God. And the third, and again, which is an outgrowth of this, is that Yom Tov requires the holiness of the Jewish people in sanctifying the new moon. Shabbos happens whether you like it or not. Okay? Those are 3 differences between Shabbos and Yom Tov. The Meshech Chachma says, this is why we find, of all the holidays, Shabbos is described as a precious gift that Hashem has given us. Shabbos is described as Matana Tova. And Hashem says to us, Matana Tova Yeshli Bebeis Genazi. I have a precious gift in my treasure house, the Shabbos Shema. Shabbos is its name. Why is Shabbos called a Matana? Why isn't Yom Tov called a Matana? Very simple. A matana is something you get that you don't really deserve. In effect, Shabbos doesn't belong to us. Why shouldn't Shabbos be given to the whole world? It's a universalist idea. But if Hashem gives it to us, it's an act of love. Pesach and etc., Sukkos, is not called matana because, of course, we get Sukkos and not the Umos HaOlam because Sukkos commemorates us. Shabbos, which is universal, that is called a matana. And in fact, the halacha is a non-Jew is not supposed to fully keep Shabbos. In fact, it's brought down that if somebody is in the process of converting and they want to learn how to keep Shabbos, of course, but they don't keep it 100%. They violate it a little bit. They turn on a bathroom light because until they're totally Jewish, they should not keep it 100%. Shabbos is a gift that Hashem gave the Jewish people. Of course, I've always said that given the fact that inadvertently probably all of us do something wrong on Shabbos, you don't have to make a special effort not to keep it. I think it's automatic that one is not keeping it 100%. In fact, they even asked the Kasha, we say that the Avos, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, kept the whole Torah before it was given. So the question is, since before the Torah was mandatory, Avraham Avinu only had the status of a Noachite, he was a Ben Noach, what gave him the permission to keep Shabbos fully? Isn't, in other words, if Avraham wants to be strict and keep kosher, he could do that because a non-Jew could keep kosher too. But what gives Avraham the right to say, I'll keep Shabbos? So they give all sorts of answers. They give one answer. This is a famous question the Mefarshim ask. How could the Avos keep Shabbos since they were B'nai Noach? They were Noachites, technically. And you can't keep Shabbos. So one answer is, this is an interesting chiddush, that the definition of the Shabbos period for a Goy is not the same thing as the definition of the Shabbos period for a Jew. And that is, for a Jew, the day begins from the night before. But for non-Jews, the day begins either from midnight or from the morning. So therefore, the prohibited Shabbos period for a non-Jew would be Saturday morning through Saturday night. The Shabbos definition for a Jew is Friday night, Shabbos morning. So Avraham Avinu would do malacha Saturday night. So as a Goy, he violated Shabbos. As a Jew, he kept Shabbos. Meaning, if the days are different definitions, it is possible for Avraham to desecrate Shabbos as a Goy and keep Shabbos as a Jew by doing malacha motzei Shabbos. Yeah. Yeah. This would be the. This is really the question. This is the massive question: whether Avraham had the status of a Jew or Avraham had the status of a Noachite. This is part of the. This is actually a very great debate: whether B'nai Yisrael before Matan Torah were Goyim or Jews, or were distinctly Jewish. That's right. So this would be the question. I mean, that would be another approach, but this would be the issue that's discussed. There's a second answer that's given, that Avraham Avinu wore tzitzis, which he did. Now think about this. If I wear tzitzis and I walk on Shabbos in a place without an Erev, that's not called carrying because the tzitzis are part of my garments. But if a non-Jew wears tzitzis, since there's no mitzvah to wear tzitzis, the tzitzis are considered to be an extra appendix or an appendage which is considered to be carrying on Shabbos. So again, it's the same idea. If he wore tzitzis, he desecrated Shabbos from the perspective of a goy because this is carrying in the street on Shabbos. But he fulfilled Shabbos from the perspective of a Jew. So that dual perspective. Okay, but going back to the point here, that is why Shabbos is called a unique gift. Because it really doesn't belong to us, it should belong to the world. But Hashem gave us a matana where it belongs to us. In fact, there was a famous comment of the Kuzari, you know, the famous question in the first of the Ten Commandments. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Tzeisicha Me'aretz Mitzrayim. So the Kuzari asks the question, why doesn't Hashem say, I am the Lord your God who created the world? That's a bigger event, right? So the Kuzari answers, because Brias HaOlam is something that Jews and non-Jews have in common. If Hashem wants to establish a unique demand he can make on the Jewish people, he has to emphasize the Exodus. Meaning, Shabbos, which commemorates Brias HaOlam, is not a uniquely Jewish idea, and yet it's a matana, that's a gift. You see, a gift is something that Hashem gives to us, even though it could just as well been given to everybody. That's what makes Shabbos a special matana.
But when Shabbos was first, when it first originated, there were no Jews.
That's correct.
At the creation.
Yeah.
And Adam represented all humanity.
Yeah.
So why?
It's a fascinating thing.
That it's based, it's mm-hmm. only for the Jew, and then there's the distinction.
Yeah.
Maybe between the Jew and the non-Jew.
It's very interesting that although the institution of Shabbos as a holy day is in Genesis from the time of the creation, and yet we find that until the Jews got the mitzvah of Shabbos, actually they didn't get it at Sinai, they got it at the oasis of Marah, a little earlier than Sinai, Shabbos did not have to be observed. It's very fascinating. Shabbos remained in limbo. In other words, this holy day, except the Avos observed it personally, this holy day was a holy day that was not observed, that God set it aside for the Jewish people. It's not one of the seven Noahide laws, if you look. Don't kill, don't steal. And in fact, as I mentioned, the non-Jew is not supposed to keep the Shabbos day.
But if it says, remember, there's this text that says,
That's in the Ten Commandments, though. Where does it say remember? No, in Genesis it does not say remember.
No, not in Genesis,
right.
But what I'm saying
that's
is...
That's the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are binding on Jews. See, it's an interesting point.
Yeah,
from my perspective...
It would seem like if the whole creation... Well, if all humanity was aware of Shabbos,
yes.
Okay, that even when the Ten Commandments then came into being,
mm-hmm.
but because they say remember it, it assumes that they already knew before, even though there were problems
yes.
with them keeping it,
yes.
but they already knew before.
Yes, I think that's true. First of all, it says that Moshe negotiated with Paro while they were slaves in Egypt to give them Shabbos off. You know, we say in the morning, davening on Shabbos, Yismach Moshe b'matnas chelto. Moshe rejoices in the gift of his portion. What's the gift? So the interpretation is, Moshe gave us the gift of Shabbos by giving us Shabbos while we were slaves. So we knew about Shabbos. And in fact, even before Sinai, in the oasis of Marah, when the man first fell, Shabbos became mandatory then, but only for the Jew. You know, the Ten Commandments overlap a lot with the Noahide laws, but not totally. And to the extent that the Ten Commandments contain elements that are not in the Noahide laws, such as Shabbos, it is not binding on the non-Jew. It's an interesting idea.
Rabbi, so yeah. when Abraham and Sarah converted in Kiruv, they did not ask the people to observe Shabbos.
I don't think so, because I believe that when we talk about Avraham converting people, I believe that conversion there is to just be understood as accepting upon the seven commandments of Noach, the belief in God. It did not refer to putting on tefillin or even keeping kosher. It referred to the universal principles. That would be the conversion. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Now, all right, so we've explained why Shabbos is the gift, because Shabbos, as a theological idea, is universal, but yet God gave it to the Jewish people. In this way, though, the Meshech Chachma wants to say, we can understand why Pesach could be called Shabbos. Remember going back to our original problem? Sviras HaOmer is the day after Shabbos, but that means the day after Pesach, or the first day of Pesach. Because he says, Pesach shares something together with Shabbos. Because just as Shabbos is something that we did not earn, it is not due to us, it's an idea that preceded us, and God gave us a gift, Pesach partakes on some level of that giftedness, in a sense that God gave us a gift that we were undeserving of, right? We talked about it in the Haggadah, that the Jewish people in Egypt should have been there 400 years, but God let them stay for only 210 years, and the reason is because they were sinking to the 49th level of impurity, and when you hit level number 50, you're gone, and God had to take them out that minute. And by the splitting of the Red Sea, if you recall, the angels wanted to praise Hashem, and some angels told Hashem, why are you saving the Jews and killing the Egyptians? The Jews are idol worshippers as well. So Pesach represents what might be referred to as matnas chinam, a gift that has not been earned, a gift which we were not ready for, a gift on credit. Why did Hashem take us out of Egypt? Well, there are really two reasons. He took us out of Egypt because of the promise he made to the Avos. It's as if Hashem is saying, I'm kind of stuck with you because I promised your father I would take you out. You know, it's like, I'm bailing the kid out of jail again because, you know, I have a deal with the father. And the other idea is God gave us the blessing on credit, because the real reason he took us out of Egypt was to get the Torah. And God said, all right, they're not very deserving right now, but I'll take them out because of what they're capable of becoming through the process of Matan Torah. So the Meshech Chachma says, the counting of the Omer starts from the day after Shabbos, which is Pesach, because Pesach is like Shabbos in one respect. And that one respect is, just as Shabbos is a gift that we didn't earn, Pesach is a gift that we didn't earn. And this is what Sviras HaOmer is. Sviras HaOmer, in which we laboriously work towards receiving God's Torah, is the striving to earn that which was given to you. Now, of course, we work pretty hard on Pesach. I acknowledge that. Maybe, perhaps, you work harder than I do. But there is a concept that on Pesach, God gives us a gift of freedom, but we haven't yet earned it through our own laborious striving. And on Shavuos, we try to strive to earn it. I've mentioned before the teaching of Rav Nachman of Breslov, who says, why is it when a person first becomes a Baal Tshuva, one embraces Judaism, there's a sense of excitement and there's a sense of growth where things seem so beautiful and wonderful, and then you hit a plateau where you can stagnate, or you hit a rut and things are routinized and they don't have the same feeling as they once had, and a person feels very disappointed. A person wonders, have I slipped in my levels where things were so beautiful and pure? And now they're routinized. The idea of hitting a rut, right? It's a big problem that all of us have. So Rav Nachman gives the beautiful example of a baby learning how to walk. Imagine when a baby learns how to walk. So at first the parents are holding the baby up, and the kid thinks, gee, this walking is fun. It's nice and easy. Take a step here, step here, paddle forward, everything is nice. And at some point the parent's idea is, okay, let's see you do it on your own. And all of a sudden, what was so easy a moment ago, it stumbles, picks up, stumbles. first they may fall on the hard kitchen floor, so then they figure out, if I'm going to do this, I'll do it on the carpet. You know. Of course, one of the great miracles, and this is a side point, one of the great miracles is, of course, how a child picks themselves up. It's really a wondrous thing to behold. Right. You don't give up. Don't give up. They have to do it. They're going to do it. It's a tremendous musar. You know, we give up. And of course, when Rachmana Litzlan adults have to learn how to walk again, it's not with the same tenacity usually as the child. We give up already. But be it as it may, what goes through the child's mind? One might wonder, the child thinks, how come it was so easy half an hour ago and now it's so hard? But the answer is, it was so easy a half an hour ago because you were being artificially prepped. But as you get better and better at it, the parents say, let's see you make it your own. Rav Nachman says, spiritual journey is much the same way. There are times when God gives us an artificial lift. He makes things easy for us, just to get us into the habit. But when He makes it easy, He then says, okay, now I'm going to remove the prop and see if you can struggle with it and really internalize it and make it your own. This, it is suggested, is the difference between Pesach and Shavuos. The gift of Pesach is Hashem allows us in those moments to see an ideal self. And people actually, you know, talk about this. Again, we don't always experience these things because of various reasons. But in spite of all the work, and maybe because of all the work, actually, there's a time in Pesach, maybe it's the very end of Pesach, where one can really feel a spirit of liberation and freedom and the like. But then it kind of goes away very quickly. But Rav Nachman says, that is the idea where Pesach is the gift, and Sviras HaOmer is the struggle towards Shavuos, where we accept, we make it our own. That's why it is said that Pesach has a Seder, and there's no Seder on Shavuos. What is Seder? Seder is when God gives you a pre-programmed thing to do. Follow the steps. Connect the dots. Yeah, let me just finish the sentence. Masha'en kein Shavuos, there is no Seder, because God says you have to struggle with it yourself. It is the process of making it your own. That Pesach is the matana, the gift of God, and Shavuos is the internalization of that gift through the struggles that you go through. Now, that means by definition, it's not always going to be as exciting, as obvious, as bright, but it's precisely through the struggling that one achieves that connection. I'm sorry, did you want to say?
How would you correlate one of God's names? We know it's Hayyeh Hashayyeh, it's Shalom. How would you correlate the fact that we should do Yom when Hashem's name is Shalom? And how would you correlate the time frame when you're talking about Hashem, Mashiach has no time?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't hear the first question. You say if Hashem's name is Shalom, then,
yes,
then what?
Why would there be such no love for Mashiach? Considering that Hashem's name is Shalom.
Well, but the Hiskalos, the revelation of God as Shalom, comes after those struggles. That's exactly the issue. It's one of His names right now, but right now the world is in a state where Hashem's presence is concealed. And that means that the full revelation of Shalom cannot exist in this world. We say as long as there's Amalek in the world. Now Amalek is both the nation and the evil within the human soul. Hashem's throne is not full. Yad al Keska, the hand of Amalek, is covering the throne of Hashem. And that means that, by definition, this world cannot live in a state of total Shalom because God's presence is concealed. The Chavlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach, is the vehicle through which there'll be that revelation. So Hashem's name is Shalom, but there is concealment right now.
So with our finite knowledge, how will we ever fully know Hashem live?
Right now we can't. That's right.
But how would even Moshe Rabbeinu? No man can.
Well, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't have 100%. Chazal describe it as paklaria hameira, a clear lens. But it's still a lens. It's a mechitza, a divider, a wall. It was clear. When Mashiach comes, you know, we don't know. The body.